other disciples in the upper room, and we give thanks to God for His goodness that He still fills all of His people with the Holy Spirit. And so as Spirit-filled believers, we gather together to worship and to glorify our great and triune God this morning. Hopefully each of you have a worship bulletin, and within that bulletin there is a little tan slip. If you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And like last week, there is a green insert in your bulletin that'll be in your bulletin each week during the month of June. This is the month that we take nominations for the office of elder and deacon. One thing we ask before you nominate anyone is, first of all, you need to be a member yourself in order to nominate someone, and the person you nominate needs also to be a member. It may also be a good idea to talk to that person before you nominate them. And also, nominations should be regulated by the qualifications for office as set forth in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So we do ask that you would read those verses, meditate upon them, pray, and seek God that He would bring to your mind a man who matches those qualifications, who you can nominate. And when you do, you can fold these up, put them in the offering plate, or you can drop them by the office at your convenience. A couple other announcements this morning as we get started with our worship. Yesterday morning, we had a number of people gather to help set up for Vacation Bible School, and I believe they are helping to set up the Snyder Building. Well, next Sunday, we'll be setting up this room, the sanctuary, for our Vacation Bible School ministry, which begins that following Monday. And the final Sunday before Vacation Bible School is when we always set up, and this year, that happens to be on Father's Day. So, fathers, your gift is to come and to set up for Vacation Bible School. And perhaps after you work hard, maybe you'll get a nice dinner or something. But anyway, we do ask if you would remain after Sunday school to help out setting up for Vacation Bible School. That is a great ministry for us to be involved in. Also, we are continuing to join St. Paul Lutheran Church in collecting items for Metropolitan Ministry. You can see that list in the bulletin. I believe this is the final Sunday for that collection. And getting a jump start on the future, we're beginning to recruit teachers for our elementary Sunday school for the fall quarter, which goes from September, October, and November. And so if you feel a nudge from the Holy Spirit this morning to step up and help teach and love on the children that God has entrusted to us, anywhere from pre-K to lower elementary or upper elementary, we are looking for three assistant teachers. And so if you are interested in that, contact Jamie Dalton. Her contact information is in the bulletin. Or you can also write it on the back of your little tan slip that you're interested in, also what age level you may be particularly interested in. Well, for now, I'd ask if you would take your electronic devices and turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. And our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. This is a responsive reading. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 342, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. Would you pray with me? Father, at the feast of Pentecost, you sent your Holy Spirit to the disciples, filling them with joy and boldness to preach the gospel. And as we gather to worship you this morning, would you empower us with that same Spirit so that we too may bear witness of your redeeming love, and that through your word and Spirit, you may draw all people to yourself. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, if you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord as we come to a time of confession. Father, your word declares that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And therefore, first and foremost, we acknowledge that we need to be saved. We pollute ourselves with sin. We are infected with apathy that keeps us from giving of ourselves to others. We are self-righteous, which causes us to look down upon and judge others. Father, we have grieved your spirit. So in this brief time of silence, as we search our own hearts, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Almighty God, you poured out your Spirit upon gathered disciples, creating bold tongues, open ears, and a new community of faith. With broken and contrite hearts, we confess that we've grieved your Holy Spirit. We do not listen to your word of grace, speak the good news of your love, or live as people made one in Christ. Have mercy upon us, O God. Please transform our timid lives by the power of your Spirit and fill us with flaming desire to be your faithful people, doing your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who repent of their sins and place their trust in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. The second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, indeed, we thank you for this Pentecost Sunday as we look back and reflect upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, as you would mediate your presence, the presence of the living Christ, for your disciples both then and now, enabling us to live as your followers, to live in your power, to glorify you. Father, we rejoice today as your church. We thank you for this family of God. And I pray, Lord, as an under-shepherd, that you would continue to bless us and build us by faith and enable us to honor you and glorify you in all that we do as a church. Lord, we pray for our world today. We ask that you would be with those who lead in high office and give them wisdom way beyond their years, Lord, to govern as they ought with honesty and integrity, with fairness and justice. Father, we pray for our state of Florida, our city of Tampa, that you would bless officials who lead, that, Father, you would bless our church and other churches like it, where the gospel could flourish in this city and community. Father, we remember this week our Vacation Bible School. We ask that you would bless Sarah Royer and thank you for her leadership, and bless all those, Lord, who assist her and help out with the week. We pray especially for our children, that you'd bless them and that, Lord, they would learn much, that their hearts would be touched. They would be drawn closer and closer to Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. And so, Lord, bless our Vacation Bible School this year. Father, we also pray for our church vision in general, that you would bless the elders and deacons. Father, I thank you for such godly men. I thank you for men of integrity who lead this church. We pray for others like them as we're in a month of officer nominations, that, Lord, you would touch the hearts of men to lead this congregation. Lord, continue to bless us as we move into the future. Father, we pray for our members. We rejoice at the news of Bill Bergen that he is cancer-free. Father, we thank you so much for Bill and Pam. What a blessing they are to us, to all of us here at Seminole, and to me as a pastor. And Father, I pray that you just continue your blessing upon their lives and help them, Lord, and use them as they continue to be fruitful in the body of Christ. We pray for Joe Donito. We thank you, Lord, that he's finished his course for the year in teaching. Bless him, Father, and give him rest this summer. Father, we pray for Ron Quick, Jr. We ask that you would be with him today in a special and meaningful way. Father, we pray for Christopher Waugh, that you would continue to heal his back and help him, Lord, to feel better and strengthen him. Father, we pray for Duncan and Debbie Hoops, and we pray for Judy Neshaw as they make their plans to relocate to South Carolina, respectively. And Father, we pray that you would open up doors, that you would bring about the sale of homes, and Lord, just create all the details and take care of all the necessary things that need to be dealt with to facilitate their moves. Bless them, Father. Lord, I ask that you would also be with Lois Callen. We thank you that she could join us again today, along with her daughter, Leslie Edwards. Father, bless Lois and continue to strengthen her body and encourage her. Father, thank you for Leslie and Dan and their care for their mother and mother-in-law. Pray, Lord, your blessings upon Lois. We also pray for Alan Moberg, that you would strengthen him and encourage him. Thank you that he could be with us today as well. Father, bless him in his fight and battle against cancer. Bless his wife, Carol, and their extended family. Pour out your spirit upon them. Father, we pray for our missionaries, for Scott and Kathy Craig, and for Donna Judy Vanderplug, and Dave and Paige Hawes. We also pray for Jeff Lee and Joel D. Victoria, and Steve Light. Father, we also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. We ask that you would bless their respective works and use them for your honor and glory. Father, I pray now that you would encourage us and convict us and, Lord, do all those things that make your presence abundantly known to your children as we worship you in spirit and truth. Bless us, Lord, with attentive hearts and minds, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. And even now, bless us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you cannot see me, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 339, For Your Gift of God the Spirit. Our offertory statement this morning comes from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do give you thanks for Jesus, the only truly righteous man who ever lived. Thank you that in him we are made righteous. And by your Spirit, we are enabled to delight in your commands and to be generous like Jesus. Therefore, as an act of worship, with great joy, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. It's good to be with you again after being... We have sound? Can you hear me? Okay, good. I'm in no condition to yell this morning. It's good to be with you again after a two-week hiatus. Diane and I were able to get away this past weekend and enjoy our 30th wedding anniversary together in Sarasota. We have so many fond memories of going there for family vacations and honeymoon and getaway and that sort of thing. So at any rate, but it's good to be back. We miss our church family and love our church family and always look forward to being back at Seminole Church to worship with you. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 16, and we will take a look at the first 16, really the first 15 verses, as we consider this morning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost Sunday, as Danny mentioned. Annually in the church calendar, we look at and consider the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and how He was poured out subsequent to Christ's ascension back to heaven. And there's a great deal of confusion, I think, about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important for us not to simply read books about the Spirit of God, but to read what the Word of God has to say about the Spirit of God. And it says much. However, in these verses, and really the whole of the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 all the way through John 17, we see the Lord Jesus, I believe, giving some definitive principles that describe the work and the thrust of the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit of God empowers us to serve. We know that the Spirit of God impacts the whole man or woman, that is, in terms of our minds, our emotions, and our will. But what is the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit? What is the fundamental reason why He is present in Christ's church? And I believe that Christ answers that question for us in this passage, right in the heart and in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16. I'd like you to notice three movements this morning as we consider the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, His preservation and fortification of believers. I believe we see that in verses 1 through 7. Number two, the Spirit's prosecution and conviction of sinners. And I believe we see that in verses 8 through 11, the heart of the passage. And then finally, the revelation and instruction and direction offered to believers is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. So that'll be an outline or a synopsis of the message this morning. You might follow along with me and notice, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit is to preserve and to fortify the disciples from falling away. That is, to strengthen them and to encourage them in terms of His mediating presence of Jesus. You'll notice the words of Christ in verse 1, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." And then He gives some very difficult words, following along with what He said in chapter 15. "They," meaning the Jews and the religious leaders, "they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God." Things are going to get hard. Things are going to get more difficult. Things are going to get really strange when you think about that. We look at our world today and we see so much unreasonable behavior, so much confusion about everything in life, gender and sexuality in our own day. And Christ makes it clear that this sort of irrational behavior, this kind of confusion, this infection of sin upon the mind is going to demonstrate itself even through the religious leaders, as they will think that killing disciples and ridding the world of Christians is in fact offering a service to God. Things are indeed going to get difficult. Now Jesus says this so that we don't go astray. The verb translated "go astray" means to cause to stumble or to fall into sin. And Jesus was concerned that the intensity of the opposition his disciples would experience later on, subsequent to his ascension, if they were not prepared for it, would cause them to stumble, would cause them perhaps to turn away from their faith. So he warns them in advance. As one commentator says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus wants to make sure that before he leaves, his disciples are equipped. They understand the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to fortify them and to preserve them from falling away. Now, many of the Jewish leaders were afraid to confess Christ openly for fear of being put out of the synagogue. We see this in John chapter 9 with the healing of the man born blind. His parents didn't want to tell that Jesus had healed their son because they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. See, even during the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus, this opposition was already developing and growing. And the religious leaders were so jealous of the ministry of the Son of God that they said anybody who believes in Jesus, who sees him as the Son of God, they will be expelled, they will be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus goes on to say that even worse things will happen. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now we see this later on in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned in Acts chapter 7 as he bore witness to the Lord Jesus. Saul of Tarsus sought to destroy the church by making murderous threats against the disciples in chapter 8. And King Herod had James put to death with a sword in chapter 12. So the very fulfillment of what Jesus says we see in the early part of the book of Acts. Now look at verse 3. Jesus says they'll do such things because they do not know the Father or me. Far from rendering service to God, Jesus said they don't even know God. And what's the evidence? That they do not recognize Jesus, whom God has sent and through whom God has made himself known. That's always the litmus test. Is what do you think about Jesus? When somebody talks about God, when somebody talks about faith, when somebody talks about religious conviction and belief, the central question is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That has a way of going right to the heart of the matter. You'll notice in verse 4, Jesus informs his disciples, I've told you this so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. When these persecutions happen, they would remember Jesus' warning so they would not think that everything had gone awry. And Jesus then says to his disciples, I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Apparently, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to tell his disciples these things. It may have been too much for them to handle in the early days of their ministry. But the real reason, Jesus said, was because I was with you. While he remained with them, he was the lightning rod that attracted the flashes of persecution. But after he returned to the Father, his disciples would experience that persecution themselves. And so you see what Jesus is doing is he is all the time preparing his disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for his departure. Because the Holy Spirit is going to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ to the disciples, and subsequently to his entire church for the ages. In verse 6, the disciples were now plunged into even more perplexity by Jesus' further revelation. Jesus comments that they are filled with grief. In order to alleviate that grief, Jesus assures them that he is going away, that his going away would be beneficial to them because it would lead to the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what I love about being a Christian. So often, bad news is an occasion for something good to happen in your life, for God to put your faith to the test, to do something that demonstrates his presence. That's exactly what's taking place here. Jesus is going away. The disciples are stricken with grief. And really, it's amazing because they're so consumed with what's going to happen to them. And they're really not giving much attention to what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus is going away to the cross. He's going to be crucified. And yet, his going away will lead to the great blessing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in another place, I will not leave you. I will come to you. And he would do that through his Spirit. Now, what's the point, Pastor? Well, the point in all this is that Jesus firmly and yet lovingly prepares his disciples for his departure and the difficulties they will face in the future. Often, many Christians are totally confused about the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it to make me emotional about Jesus? Is it to make me powerful in ministry for Jesus? Is it to make me invincible? I don't know about you, but growing up, I was surrounded by confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit. What did he come to do? And often I was surrounded by people who had experiences of everything from speaking in tongues to having special revelations and dreams, and I always felt like a have-not. Around all those that had everything, I felt like a second or third class Christian. And I was often made to feel like I wasn't a Christian at all. But you see, the Holy Spirit, if we read our Bibles, he makes it plain that the first and foremost work of the Spirit is not to make us feel something or not to lead us to do something, but to secure us and to preserve us in being something, a child of God. He's saying to us here that the primary thrust of the Holy Spirit is to preserve us and to fortify us so that we have a sense of security. We have a sense of stability in knowing who we are, even in the teeth of tough times. You going through tough times right now? Maybe a time of uncertainty financially. Maybe a time of fear physically, due to illness. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when opposition comes, either indirectly through sickness or financial reversal or these other problems that we face in life, or directly as a result of suffering for Christ, however it comes, the Holy Spirit's work is to fortify and to preserve us from falling away. You don't remain in the body of Christ by sheer grit. We are held on to by the Lord God Himself and His grace. We are sustained by His grace. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, "For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel something or to lead you to do something. It's to be something, to stabilize and fortify us as children of God. That's why Paul could tell young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline." You see those inner posts, those anchors of the soul that the Spirit of God furnishes for every believer. That should be your experience and mine. The Holy Spirit's major work is to preserve and fortify the believer, especially in the face of opposition and fear. What do you fear today? What do you fear? Who do you fear? Ask the Lord God by His Holy Spirit to eliminate that fear, to strengthen and fortify you. Well, I must move on. Not only is the Spirit's work, number one, a matter of preservation and fortification of believers, but number two, it's a matter of prosecution and conviction of sinners. And I would include all of us at that point. He says in verses 8 through 11, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. And then in regard to three things, convicting of guilt regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, often when we think about the Holy Spirit, especially if we read books about the Holy Spirit, or we just simply listen to a well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christian expound about the Holy Spirit and his interaction in their life, we often go astray. But again, we return to the Bible. And right here, Jesus, in the heart of this passage, says, not only does the Spirit come to fortify and preserve you as a believer against fear and all opposition, but he comes to prosecute like an attorney and bring conviction in terms of those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's pretty blatant when you think about it. That's pretty blatant. Let's look at this for a moment. The action of the Spirit is to convict of guilt. That doesn't sound very positive. That doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Certainly doesn't sound like much of what we hear in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The conviction or the exposure will be in reference to those three realities, sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit brings conviction of guilt concerning sin. Why? Because Jesus says, because men don't believe in me. We go back again to the centrality of Christianity. What do men and women think about Jesus? And the guilt which the Spirit exposes is that hidden guilt which we refuse to own up to, even to the point of crucifying God's Son rather than acknowledging His person and work. And thus the world has no true understanding of sin. But the Spirit will show people that they are sinners because of their unbelief in Christ. See, that's very important for us as evangelicals. I mean, often our belief is very cerebral. We study theology, we look at our Bibles, we read our confessional documents, and on paper, we're orthodox. We are reformed. We are evangelical. But the real litmus test, and we see this in the book of 1 John, is do you love? Do you obey? Is there holiness in your life? And see, ultimately, nobody can really answer that question in full measure. Only we can examine our souls. Because people are not around us 24/7. And we know, to some degree, the condition of where our heart is by our conduct. And whether or not we truly believe in Jesus. Because belief in Jesus means more than something that is simply academic. It means trust. It doesn't mean simply acknowledging that this person was a historical figure. It means acknowledging his person and his work, that this person was in fact God Almighty in flesh. That he died and he rose again and he lives forever and he's alive right now. That's what the Bible means when it says believe in Jesus. But just like the religious leaders of the day, they knew the Bible, they knew the Old Testament, but it did not lead them to saving faith and trust and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The exposing ministry of the Spirit occurred classically on the day of Pentecost. We didn't read it this morning, but later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter, of course, gets up and preaches, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God as you yourselves know. And it goes on to say they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted that they themselves knew who Jesus was and yet rejected that knowledge because they would not embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Sin at its root is the refusal of God's grace. The proud, as one commentator said, titanic assertion that we can atone for ourselves, that we can please God on our own, and that we can stand before Him in spite of our sin on the basis of our best efforts. That is a fiction. No, the Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world in terms of the guilt of sin. Jesus told the religious leaders this in John 8, I told you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I say I am, the Son of God. You will indeed die in your sins. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, when he came, would likewise convict them of their sin of unbelief, just as Jesus had done. Jesus convicts us, and the Holy Spirit would only further that ministry by convicting of the guilt of sin. And then also the Spirit convicts or brings conviction concerning righteousness. Look at verse 10. That's kind of an unexpected idea, conviction of guilt concerning righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means, if we recognize it, that the world's idea of righteousness is very different from God's. Only when the world is convicted of the hollowness of its own righteousness will it appreciate the righteousness of Christ. And in relation to righteousness of the Holy Spirit, will expose the guilt of the human heart because I'm going to the Father. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, by which he goes to the Father, vindicate Jesus as the righteous one of God. It's very unusual wording. Jesus says in regard to righteousness, verse 10, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. What he's doing is indirectly saying that true righteousness is seen in the whole movement of my crucifixion and my resurrection and my ascension back to the Father. He's speaking of his active obedience and his passive obedience, because only those would secure righteousness, his humiliation and his exaltation. And so what he's saying is the very thing that Paul would say later on, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Spirit of God will do that. He will convict the world of sin. We've broken God's law. We stand accountable before him. And God demands righteousness, which we don't have. Only Jesus Christ can provide it. The Holy Spirit will expose this suppressed guilt concerning righteousness again on the day of Pentecost. Peter said in his sermon, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. That whole movement of Jesus, his humiliation, his exaltation, would vindicate his claim of righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, without that righteousness that Christ provides, we stand guilty before God the Father, now and at the day of judgment. It's very important to ask, why would the world be proven guilty in regard to righteousness by Jesus' return to the Father? Well, applying their standards, the standards of the religious leaders, the Jews concluded that Jesus was a sinful man, but they were wrong because their standards were wrong. The one they declared sinful was vindicated by God when he was raised from the dead and exalted him to the right hand, and thus the counselor will convict the world of its false standards of righteousness. Jesus is going to the Father, a journey proven by the resurrection, exposes our guilt in having him crucified. Thus, any flimsy claim of righteousness is dismissed, as are all our standards of righteousness, which rationalize our guilt, our guilty rebellion against God, and our refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the righteous one. The Bible says in Isaiah, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. I was talking with an elderly man just the other day, a member of a church all of his life. And I had the occasion to sit down with him in his yard, and we were talking a bit, and he talked about going to heaven and hoping that he'd done enough good things, hoping that he had worked all of his life in the church. He loved working in the church. But everything that he said about going to heaven, about being a child of God related to his supposed righteousness. And there was no mention of the cross, no mention of the atoning work of Christ. And I had to stop him. I had to stop him. I said, hold up. I don't want to be disrespectful, but time out. I don't know what you've heard, but you've got the wrong message. And it's very possible that Satan has stopped up your ears all these years you've been in a church. Because based on everything you tell me, you truly believe that you can establish your own righteousness. And he looked at me, his eyes got really big, and said, again, I'm not trying to be ugly or unkind, but I can't sit here and let you perish thinking that you're a lifelong member of First Church and that you're in good standing with God when you are going to bust hell wide open with that kind of theology. You don't have any righteousness. Every child of God is a dirty sinner. And the only righteousness we have is because of the clothed righteousness of Jesus Christ over every single one of us. That's why the old saying is true. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. There is none righteous. No, not one. And we come together as believers not to celebrate our own righteousness, but to look to Christ's righteousness, to celebrate his atonement for our sins. And you see, that has a tendency to build fellowship. Because when we truly see ourselves as a bunch of dirty sinners, we can't help but love one another. Instead of playing this one-upmanship, you know? Somebody can always do it better. It's the way it was in school, you know? If a guy could start a motorcycle with his hand, there was another fellow who said, well, I can do it with my teeth. You know? He's always upping one another, you know? Christ says, no, all of us, no matter what you can do, you fall short. Well, the Spirit brings conviction in terms of sin and righteousness, but also judgment. Look at verse 11. The world's judgment is wrong based on the principles of the prince of this world. But his condemnation exposes the world's method of judging. The world is equally condemned with its prince of the power of the air. The Spirit exposes the guilt of the human heart in respect to judgment because the prince of this world stands condemned. The Jews submitted Jesus to the process of a legal trial and sought to pass judgment on him. And the Spirit, in testifying to the gospel, shows that the one judged on the cross was Satan ultimately, not Jesus. And with him, all who are his children and slaves. The devil has no hold on Jesus. And so was driven out, chapter 12, verse 31, by the perfect obedience of Jesus. And he now stands condemned, anticipating the final driving out of the last judgment. You see, when Christ mentions convicting the world of guilt concerning judgment, he means basically two things. One, he wants us to see that our judgment is skewed. Our perspective is off. Why is that? Because sin affects the mind as well as the will and the emotions. That's why we're so confused in this world. I was out walking the other day and I found a family of herrings, you know. It's a mom and a dad, and two little baby herrings. It was the cutest thing in the world. I took pictures of it. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? Nature, you'd probably never see the same family unit, the nuclear family here again, you know. And for 5 days, I've gone out running, and they're growing. You know, and the family just walks around. I try to take a picture. Mom and dad protect the little ones. And you know, after 5 days of seeing that, mom and dad and the two kids, I almost wanted to ask them to become church members, you know. Because at least they know what a family is. At least they know how things work. And I wonder what the animal kingdom looks at and thinks of human beings as we are so affected in our minds by sin and yet so arrogant to think that our judgment is clear and that we judge righteously. Now, we're moving into a day of more and more relativism. And when you think about the words of sin and righteousness and judgment, these are the things the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of in terms of our need. Boy, it really goes to the heart, doesn't it? So many programs and so many preachers never talk about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And here is the central message and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. These three ideas belong to a common stock of ethical concepts which jostle around in today's pluralistic society. Relativism reigns in our day. Ethical absolutes are all but dismissed. People claim the right to determine for themselves what will count as sin and what will be their standard of righteousness and who or what judgment should touch and how it should be properly exercised. We live in that kind of a world. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's witness, challenges the ethical autonomy, uncovers the rebellion against God, which underlies it, and confronts the world with the true character of sin, the true meaning of righteousness, and the true place of judgment. The Spirit of God summons the human heart to repentance and offers true salvation in Christ, which is life indeed. See, I mentioned a few moments ago that that idea of judgment is really twofold. One, it's the sense of our own judgment as we exercise judgment on a daily basis. We have to realize it's skewed, it's messed up, but also in terms of eternal judgment. What the Holy Spirit does is He continually reminds the human heart that there is a day of ultimate judgment coming. And if I don't have the righteousness of Christ, and if my sin has not been atoned for by His blood, then I will be judged. And I'll be cast out, as Jesus made abundantly clear in so many places. You know, these concepts seem archaic in our day. I don't mind going to other churches, but I always love to come back to Seminole because I'm reminded of what we believe. Go to some churches and it's almost like they're handing out donuts or they have some sports star to talk and bear witness to Jesus as if the cross is going to fall over unless we do something to get people to come to church. And then I read things like this. And you know, a beautiful example of it is in Acts 24. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was on his way to Rome and he found himself before getting to Rome, before Felix, the governor? And he had one shot at sharing the good news in Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. And later on, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. And several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about the faith in Christ. And what did Paul do? Verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." I think if I had 5 minutes to talk to a high-ranking government official, if you had 5 minutes to talk to somebody like that, how would you spend it? Say, well, we need to build a relationship with this guy. We need to be careful not to say anything that would offend him. We need to be relevant with our culture and our day. After all, it is the 21st century. We ought to talk about electronics and other things that resonate with him. No, Paul said righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's as if those things were as relevant then as they are now. Now, I'm not getting up on relationships. We're all about relationships here at Seminole. But my point is that the centrality of sharing our faith ought never depart from those central things. Righteousness, sin, and judgment. It's very, very important that we not stray from those. They're just as relevant now as they were before. Because, folks, we can't convert people based on identifying with them based on saying things that resonate with them, the Spirit of God has to convict them of what's going on or not going on in their hearts. And that's when true conversion takes place. Well, you'll notice finally, not only does the Holy Spirit bring preservation and fortification, He brings persecution and conviction, or prosecution. He convicts our hearts. He's like a surgeon. But finally, He brings revelation and instruction and direction. You see this in verses 12 through 15. I have much more to say to you now, more than you can bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will only speak what He hears, and He will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Do you see the beauty here in these verses? He's saying the Spirit of God not only preserves the believer in times of fear and opposition, but He also convicts of guilt in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And now He comforts. He gives instruction and direction. And this is a beautiful thing. And we need to trust the Lord at that point. You know, I hope we don't go through life wringing our hands and living in a constant state of panic, wondering, what is God doing in my life, in my family, in my children? Because He is at work. And this entire passage, this portion of the passage, demonstrates that He is leading, that He is offering guidance. He's telling the disciples, look, you can't handle everything right now. But when the Spirit comes and I'm gone, the Spirit will bring back to mind all that I've said to you. And you will jot those things down. And subsequently, they'll become the New Testament scriptures. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you without instruction and without direction. And that's a comforting thing. Let me think about all the things that we face in life, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We need to trust Him. We need to abide in Him. I love what the choir sang this morning, safe in the Father's arms. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for the believer. But to get us there, He's got to convict us of sin, our lack of righteousness, and the judgment to come. Well, in closing, let me apply this just for a moment. This passage offers a challenge to the substance of our faith. Have I negotiated the truth of the realities of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Or is my faith simply a matter of Jesus is just all right with me? We got to negotiate the narrow door. Otherwise, we won't be in the kingdom. Number two, this passage offers a challenge to the thrust and the methods of our outreach and evangelism. Just because the world is no longer interested in things like sin and righteousness and judgment in connection to the true and living God does not make them irrelevant. Listen, if 10 people are not listening, there will be one. And when they hear, you remember the old saying, what you win them with is what you win them to. And unless they know about righteousness and judgment and sin, they will not be converted. Spirit of God converts them, but He does so through the ministry of the disciples and subsequently us as He convicts the hearts of people who don't believe. And then finally, this passage offers a challenge to the application of our faith, particularly in the area of trusting the Lord with our future. How do you view your future? Is everything in your life by chance? Or is there a sovereign, loving Lord over all the circumstances of your life and the lives of your children? Do you live with a sense of hope in a constant state of panic? The Lord Jesus knows what will happen, and He will reveal it to us all we need to know in His own timing as we live out our lives here on earth. May God give us the grace to enjoy the work and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, today on Pentecost, and throughout our life as we live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the work of the Spirit, and I pray that You would work even now and stitch this Word of God to our hearts, dismiss that which is useless, and multiply that which is beneficial. We'll give You the praise and glory for all of it as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, appropriate hymn number 580, as we stand together and sing. If you're visiting with us today, we'd love the opportunity to get to know you better during our fellowship time in the Snyder Building immediately behind the sanctuary. Be sure, if you're a member, to turn in your sheets this Sunday or next Sunday or the following Sunday for officer nominations. It's a very, very important time in the life of our church. And if you're not involved in VBS, and you can be, get a hold of Sarah Royer. Sign up and enjoy the blessing of that week coming up. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.